We're continuing our series of Sunday evening studies on the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. I'm not just sure whether it's the basic doctrines of the Christian faith or the doctrines of the Christian faith basically expounded, but I hope it's both. And what we're going to do this evening is look simply at the doctrine of reconciliation. And I want you to have your Bibles open at this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, a passage that we're extremely familiar with, because reconciliation is the word that the Apostle Paul uses in that passage to describe our salvation. And it's a very good word to use to describe salvation, because it's a word I think that all of us are familiar with. Some of the words about which we've been hearing on these Sunday evenings, and about which now I'm sure we're all absolutely crystal clear, are not kind of words that you'd find on the front page of the Glasgow Herald. You don't often read about justification, and you don't very often see an article on regeneration. But I think the word reconciliation is a word that you are likely to find on the front page of the newspaper, even in the headlines. And it's a word that is often applied in the world of industrial relationships when there's been some kind of dispute between the management and the workers, a dispute which has brought hostility. The two sides are deadlocked, they're in enmity with each other, and there is an alienation between the two parties. And then we read that a reconciliation takes place. In other words, the basic issue that has caused that alienation, that estrangement, has presumably been resolved satisfactorily for both sides. And then a reconciliation is experienced when a healing of the damaged relationships has taken place, and both sides in the dispute are hopefully reconciled to one another and have become friends. So it's something that we know from our everyday experience, something that we know in our personal relationships with our friends. Sometimes disagreement brings anger and hostility, bitterness and an alienation. Reconciliation then brings us back together again, and we make it up, and there's peace and harmony and a restored companionship. Now, this basic change from hostility to friendship is reflected in the basic meaning of the word that Scripture uses for reconciliation, because it's tied in to a word the root of which is to change or to exchange. So what you see taking place in reconciliation is that there is a change or an exchange between two people, a change from hostility to friendship. Hatred is exchanged for love, and alienation is exchanged for friendship. And it is precisely this that lies at the very heart of the gospel. It is the root of our salvation. It is in the core of Scripture. God is setting about the business of making us his friends. You see that in the way that he called Abraham into that precious relationship with himself, called him out from his family, called him away from his friends, called him into an exclusive and a personal relationship. And he said to him, I will be your God, and you will be my people. God was about this business of making friends, having that personal, intimate relationship with us that was destroyed in the Garden of Eden. And Paul says here in verse 18 of chapter 5 in the GNB, which is not the Gross National Budget, but the Good News Bible, all this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into his friends. That is what reconciliation and the doctrine of reconciliation basically is all about. I want us to look at this doctrine of reconciliation from three angles this evening, quite simply. First of all, what is the need for reconciliation? The need for reconciliation. Secondly, the means of reconciliation. And then thirdly, how do we enter into the experience of this reconciliation? How do we appropriate and enter into this peace and this relationship with God? First of all, then, the need for reconciliation. I'm sure we know from our own experience that when two people fall out with one another, before they can make it up and come back together again, the cause of that disagreement needs to be dealt with, and it's only then that there can be a reconciliation. And when two of us fall out and when we have an argument with someone, that can be deeply distressing. can cause a lot of turmoil and anguish and pain in our own hearts. And it's something that none of us like. But in terms of our relationship with God, for which we were created in the beginning, it isn't just distressing when that relationship is broken. It's utterly disastrous. And for two basic reasons. It is utterly disastrous in the first place because God actually made us to have a dependent relationship on Himself. In other words, when He created us, He built that into us. That was one, if you like, to use an engineer's terms, one of the design characteristics. We were designed to center our lives on Him, to live in that fellowship and relationship with Him. Now, if that relationship is broken, if that fundamental design characteristic is done away with, then the consequences are dire. And it's just not that there is a separation, it is that life, in a sense, is going out of control. And we know something of the pain and the anguish of that separation from God in the emptiness of our own human hearts. And it's because God made us for Himself. He designed us to have that dependent relationship on Him. And sin has come in and has brought alienation. And that's why it's disastrous. But the second reason why reconciliation is needed and why it's so disastrous, this alienation, is that the very thing that causes it is sin. And I say this reverently, God is hell-bent on destroying sin. He must. He knows it and He sees it for what it is. He knows that it is a destructive cancer. And the thing that we need to get clear for our own eternal security is that God is going to deal with that sin. He must deal with it. And either we will allow Him to deal with it in us, in the cross of Christ, or if we are going to stay with our sin, then we will reap the inevitable consequences of His having to deal with both the sin and us at the same time. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there you have two fundamental reasons why reconciliation, that healing of the breach, that finding of peace with God, is so absolutely crucial. And I think we need to look at those two aspects in just a little more detail. First of all, from the aspect of what sin does to us. And then secondly, from the aspect of what you might say sin does to God. You see, the Bible says in the beginning that God made us in His own image. In other words, just as the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, existed in a perfect harmony and in peace with one another from before the foundation of this world, so man was created in the image of God to reflect that peace and harmony, to know that harmony, as it were, within his own being, to know that harmony with his fellow beings, and most of all, important of all, to know that harmony with the God who created him. And that's what God intended. That's what God designed when he created man as a living being. And that is what God knew that man would lose if he disobeyed his command. And that's what God meant when he said to them, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to touch, you will die. There will be a death in your soul, a disintegration from within. But you see, man did sin. He chose to say, my will, not your will. He did disobey. And the thing that he discovered is that sin wasn't just doing something wrong. Like you might serve your guest a cup of tea when they've asked for a cup of coffee. It's not something like that. Sin, the very thing that he did, disobeying the will of God, was a corrosive, active poison.
It was no passive, trivial mistake. It was an active, living cancer that was born in his soul, more deadly than AIDS, more disastrous than a radioactive cloud. For it not only destroys the body of a man, it destroys his soul. Sin is never a passive thing of doing wrong. It is an active, corrosive thing, and it leaves his mark. It's not something you can take up at will and put down at will. You pick it up, you touch it, it affects you. For whoever commits sins, as the Bible, is the slave of sin. It's something that enslaves you, works its evil influence around you, controlling you. Remember the story told me once in the Far East of a man who used to fancy his gift in the marketplace as a man who could tame a boa constrictor. Day after day you'd go down there in the market and throw him your money, and you'd watch this snake wrapping itself around him. And he would pretend to be unable to get away from it. And then, according to the people in the village, one day he really didn't get away from it. And that thing tightened its coils, crushed his bones. Sin is like that. Destructive, enslaving, corrosive, leaving its mark. And you see, that sin attacks the very root of our being. We were made to love God. Sin changes that to hatred. We were made to live for God. Sin changes that until we live for ourselves. We were made to enjoy peace with God. Sin changes that and brings discord into our hearts. We were made to walk in close fellowship with God. Sin changes that, and there's alienation and separation. Paul says our minds are set on ourselves, and the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. That's what sin does. It produces a hostility in our heart towards God. The incredible thing was that while we were yet enemies, shaking our fist as it were in the face of God, Christ died for us. You and I need to understand that is what sin is like and what it's done. It has exchanged the love that we ought to have in our hearts for God for hatred. It has exchanged the friendship for which we were created for hostility. And instead of communion, all we know is alienation. And what we need to understand, if we're ever to become whole people, as God intended us to be, is that sin isn't just a revolt against God. It's a revolt against our own constitution and makeup as creatures in the image of God. You see, apart then from God intervening to deal with that sin, apart from God's salvation, apart from God's reconciliation, we will not only not know peace with God, we'll not know peace within ourselves. And what ought to be harmony and wholeness within will become discord and emptiness. And what you see on every side is man with a hollowness and emptiness of soul, rushing around hopelessly trying to fill that void and quieten that disturbance. The wicked, says Isaiah, those who reject God and his word and refuse his commands are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud continually. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. That's what sin has done. And you see, nature abhors a vacuum. A man cannot abide that void within. And man, who was made to center his life on God, now centers his life on himself. He becomes the center of reality as far as he's concerned. And he substitutes himself for God. As Paul says in the beginning of Romans 1, claiming to be wise, man became an utter fool. And he exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And that's where sin takes us. That's what sin does to us. But sin also does something to God, because God is not a helpless victim in the face of our rebellion. Rather, the Bible teaches us that our hostility towards God is matched by God's hostility towards sin. You go back to that passage at the beginning of Romans where Paul is talking about the way in which man has exchanged the truth about God for a lie and is now worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. And there Paul says clear and crystal clear and firm, the wrath of God is revealed against all that. Against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In other words, the holiness of God blazes in anger against that sin that has created that horrific alienation. Man's hostility and opposition to God are met by God's hostility and opposition to the sinner. For there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Jim Packer puts it in his book, men are opposed to God in their sin. And God is opposed to men in His holiness. Our God is a consuming fire. And God blazes in His wrath against sin, first of all, because He is morally upright and holy and pure. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He rules this world and this universe according to absolute moral principles. Therefore, sin cannot and will not escape. The soul that sins it will die. He won't pass over sin. He cannot pass over sin. He will not indulge it. He must destroy it in His holiness. But there's a second reason why the holy anger of God blazes against sin. And paradoxically, it is because God is love. Say, no, I don't quite understand that. One of the questions that people ask you again and again, if God is love, how can He get angry with sin? How can He judge? How can He condemn? But when you think of it from the other point of view, to allow the corrosive poison of sin to go unchecked, to allow the evil one to destroy the soul of man, to sit back and do nothing when the creature that you created and that you love is bent on self-destruction, is robbed of his purpose for living, is robbed of his joy and happiness, knows nothing of peace in his soul, is cut off from spiritual life. To sit back and do nothing, is that love? How could love allow sin to ride triumphant and rampant? How could love allow this universe to become a cesspool? Because of the degradation of sin. So whereas sin, when it attacks the heart of man, works its evil poison and turns the heart of man to hatred and despair and desolation, that sin, when it confronts the heart of God, is met by the blazing intensity of His absolute holiness and His all-consuming passion of holy love. For God's character of holiness and love is not a passive, static quality. It's a dynamic, saving force. It is a saving holiness. A holiness that must judge sin, but at the same time, a holiness that longs to reach out and save the sinner. And that's what Paul says. In Romans 5, when he says, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Which brings us, secondly, to the means of reconciliation. You know, one of the commonest ideas in the heart of man around the world is that somehow I have to do something to win God's approval. Somehow I have to do something to patch up this dispute. That sense of alienation is so deep down in the heart of man. That sense of fear, whether it be fear of spirits that makes you go around your garden every night putting in little leaves with flowers and food on for the spirits so that they'll be well disposed towards you.
or whether it drives you down the road to try and earn merit to get a better lot next time round in this world, or whether it makes you crawl on your knees up a row of steps, up a mountain, in the hopes that God will look down and see all the anguish that you've caused yourself and in some way be pacified by what you're doing. Men go to incredible lengths in this attempt to try and pacify God, to try and find this reconciliation. They even go as far as sacrificing their own children. Because underlying this whole concept is the feeling that I am the one that has to initiate something so that God might feel more favorably disposed towards me. But that's where Paul points us to the cross. The cross that pours contempt on all our human effort. The cross where God's love and His holiness come together. Where, as Philip Hughes puts it, the God become man bears for man and as man the sin of man. For here Christ endures the just penalty of sin and therefore exhausts the wrath of God against sin. And the first thing that we really need to understand about this doctrine of reconciliation is not anything that we do. It isn't our initiative. The initiative is God's. It's not our love. The love is God's. He is the source of it. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand the force of those words? In other words, before I made any move toward God, before I had any longings after Him, before I reached out to Him, while I was still a sinner in the power of that corrosive acid of sin, Christ died for me. He took the initiative. You know, sometimes we don't quite see clearly what the Scripture does say. You know, it's not even correct to say that because Christ died on the cross, God loved us and was reconciled to us. As if our Lord, by dying on the cross, were intervening and changing the heart of God toward us. God did not start loving us as a result of Calvary. But Calvary was the result of God loving us. Do you see the emphasis? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was God who set forth His Son to be the peacemaker, to be the propitiation, to make peace by the blood of His cross. It is God who makes peace. It starts with God. It is born in the heart of His love. You just look down in chapter 5 here. All this, verse 18 says, all this is from God through Christ. In other words, the initiative for reconciliation is in the heart of God the Father. The agent of God of reconciliation was God the Son. And the application of that reconciliation is by God the Spirit, so that He says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is the work of regeneration. In verse 18, it is God who has reconciled Him to Himself. In verse 19, again, God was reconciling the world to Himself. In verse 19, it's God who does not count our sins against us. Verse 19, it is God who commits us to the sure word of reconciliation. In verse 20, it is God who makes His appeal to men through the word that is preached. In verse 21, it is God who made His Son to be sin for us. And again in verse 21, it is God who makes us the righteousness of God in Him. You see, Calvary didn't suddenly change the heart of God or make Him start loving us. Calvary was in God's heart before the foundation of the world. Guillebaud, who wrote a book, Why the Cross, says this, the change that takes place in reconciliation is not that God then begins to love us as if He had not loved us before, but that we then become acceptable to Him because the sin to which He is eternally opposed is taken away in Christ. That is the second thing that we need to see here about reconciliation. That reconciliation is accomplished through the love of Christ and the offering of Himself. That's expressed in two ways in these verses. You see in verse 19, it's expressed negatively. where it says that God stopped reckoning our sins to us, not counting men's sins against them. You might think that that was an impossible thing to do. Sin is not taken into account, says Paul, where there is no law. But where the law is, sin is counted as our responsibility. Yet in love and grace, God is not laying those sins to our charge. And that is only possible because of what he says there in verse 21. And that is the positive aspect. Verse 19, God is not imputing our sins against us. But in verse 21, God for us, that is for our sake, made Christ to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Paul puts it in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There is a sense here in which we tread on holy ground. Christ, who had no experience of sin, Christ, who was totally separated from sin, became sin. John Stott says, having been made flesh in the womb of Mary, he was made sin on the cross of Calvary. God reckoned your sin. God reckoned my sin to Christ. Have I stolen? Christ was made theft for me. Have I lied? Christ was made lying for me. Have I been proud? Christ was made pride for me. Have I committed adultery? Christ was made adultery for me. Has the wonder of that ever struck you? In some mysterious way, God made his sinless Son sin. As God looked at Calvary, as God looked on Christ, he saw my sin. He poured out the blazing fury of his wrath upon that sin. And there he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. As Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. The bitter cup, love drank it up. There's not one drop for me. For he who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is the heart of reconciliation. Sin has been exchanged for righteousness. Hostility has been changed for friendship. Alienation has been changed for reconciliation. Separation has been changed for union and communion with the one who created us for that. For through Christ, God has reconciled all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. The need for reconciliation, the means of reconciliation. Finally and briefly, how do we enter into the experience and the reality of that reconciliation? How can we have that personal assurance that we personally are reconciled with God? Just look again at that verse 18. All this is from God. In other words, the initiative is God's from beginning to end. Who reconciled himself, us to himself, through Christ. In other words, Christ was the agent of that reconciliation. But you see, there's a third thing there. And the Apostle Paul says, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And it's that which has to do with God's applying reconciliation to our lives and our entering into the experience of it. Says the Apostle Paul, God actually gave to us as his servants the ministry of reconciliation. This is Paul who is speaking. Paul is one who has entered into this reconciled relationship with God. Paul, who once was an enemy of the gospel, who persecuted the people of God, who is now its foremost defender and preacher. Paul says, I have received this reconciliation from God. And what he now says is, along with this priceless gift that I have been brought into that position of fellowship and peace with God, I've received another gift. And that other gift that I have received, he says, is the ministry of reconciliation. And what do I mean by that, says Paul? Look at verse 19. The ministry of reconciliation that God, he is explaining what it is here, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. In other words, the ministry that God committed to Paul as his servant who had entered into that reconciled relationship was a ministry of reconciliation which involved the proclamation of that word of reconciliation to others, that they too might be reconciled to God. And that's why he says in the following verse, therefore we are Christ's ambassadors. God making his appeal through us, we beseech you, we implore you, be reconciled to God. And again in chapter 6 and verse 1, we are God's fellow workers, he said. And therefore we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Two things we need to say about this, and the first is this, that God draws men into that experience of reconciliation through the preaching of his word, through the preaching of the message of the cross. God, who once worked for us, now works through us to implore men and women to accept that word of reconciliation, to receive that reconciliation which he has accomplished for us in the death of his Son on the cross of Calvary. Christ was his agent in making that work of reconciliation, but now we are his agents in the ministry of reconciliation, bringing that word of appeal to men, imploring them to enter into that relationship with God which he has made possible through the death of his Son. So that there is a solemn responsibility, I hope we can see this from this verse, laid upon every one of us who has for himself received the gift of reconciliation with God. We are given and entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, God is trusting us with the responsibility to proclaim the message of reconciliation, to call men and women to Christ, to call them to repentance, to call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might enter into the newness of life and that communion of God with God that he offers. That is a responsibility laid upon all those who have received his reconciliation. But the second thing, and it's a direct corollary of that, is that preaching is not an academic exercise. It is not speech making. It is not done to entertain people. Preaching is proclaiming the message of reconciliation, is allowing God to bring his appeal to men through the lips of men, feeble though they may be. It is God pleading with men to enter into that provision that he has made for them. What more can God do than die for you? What more could he do? He poured out his own life blood on Calvary. And when that word is preached, it is God appealing. It is God pleading and imploring. So that when you sit under the ministry of the word, it's not an academic pastime or an amusement. God is bringing to you his appeal, be reconciled to me. I have taken the initiative.
The life's blood has been poured out for your redemption. All that is necessary for your salvation has been done. And that's why Paul says there in chapter 6, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now is the day of salvation, he says. This is the opportunity. You don't know what tomorrow may bring forth. You may not be here. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity to receive that reconciliation. To have in Christ what God longs to give you, forgiveness and peace and wholeness. Do you want to know that peace with God, he says? Today is the day when you can enter into that peace. Do you want to know what it is to be a creature, just as God designed you to be, with that peace and wholeness in your heart? Do you want to know what it is to have that emptiness met by the fullness of God himself? Do you want to know what it is to come back into that relationship with him for which he designed you? Then as God's fellow workers, says Paul, we urge you not to accept the grace of God in vain. Be reconciled to God. Come back to him because he pleads with you. He has given his all. He poured out his own life's blood. And you say, God pleads? He pleads because he loves. And because he knows that he has to judge sin. He has to judge sin. And either I will have my sin judged at Calvary and enter into that reconciliation which he has prepared for me, or I will have to have that sin judged at the judgment seat. For man is destined, said the writer to the Hebrews, once to die, and after that to face judgment. Today is the time of God's favor, says Paul. Today is the opportunity for salvation. Today we may have our sins reckoned to Christ, never to be judged again. But if today we continue to say no, if today we shake our fist in the hand of God and say, not your will, my will be done, then we have only to look forward to that day of judgment. Because we set ourselves on a path of self-will, and the end of that path is eternal alienation and separation. Today God longs to make you his friends. But what will it be if you reject his offer? C.S. Lewis wrote these words, and they're worth thinking about as we close. Ultimately, he says, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done, or those to whom regretfully God will have to say, thy will be done. It all depends on what you say in your heart to God while it is still today. What ultimately will God say to you? Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that your Spirit may respond and cause our hearts to respond to you, that each one of us this night may know of a surety that we have peace with God, as we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.